Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for Seth and helping out with the AV stuff. It's great to have him on the team. Thank you for all the people that are on the team here at Atonement. We're real grateful. Thank you for your word, though. And as we kind of put a little bit of a bow, we know that it's one that gets untied from time to time, but a bow on Abraham tonight, and we'll be switching gears after Easter, looking at Rebecca and Isaac and their children. But now, Lord, direct and guide our conversation tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say amen. We had a question.
Yes. A girl that I work with, she was the one who wanted to throw the question on that one that I asked last time.
Ah, I should have brought her. That's okay. That's all right.
She's doing two other nights, so she thought, and maybe after Easter she'll come.
Yes.
But anyway, she was asking, her Bible study that she's doing kind of prompted this question, and we were talking about the flood. And she was wondering, she asked me, she goes, is a regret a mistake?
Is a regret a mistake?
That's what I said. And then she said...
What mistake? What is she regretting? Maybe we need a pastoral counseling session. I don't know.
No, what she was saying is that they say God never makes mistakes.
Oh.
He regrets the flood.
It's going to get worse. It will get worse. I promise you it will get worse.
Well, that's what she said.
Oh, no, it gets worse than regret. God repents. Particularly if you have a RSV version of the Bible. This bothers people, and that's why they have NIV, so they won't have to put up with the fact that God repents. It bothers them. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? But I think I did. Does God repent? Does God change his mind? Holy cats! Do we want to have how many weeks of Bible study do we want on this? The answer is, it says that God relents of things too. God repents, God regrets, and God relents. It says so. It's in the book. I did not write that book, by the way. I was not around when it was written. But nevertheless, so, okay? All right, so the answer is, it does say that God
made a mistake.
No, I didn't say made a mistake. Now, see, that's a...
That's what I was asking. Is it a regret mistake, or not necessarily? That's what...
Again, we're going to go back to the classic statement that I make. Who isn't God? God is not... Come on. Help me. God is not who?
Disney.
Walt Disney. God is not Walt Disney. You will, if there's one thing that I will tell you that you will remember he said, God is not Walt Disney. Meaning God did not make us audio animatrons. God gave us a free will, which someone might say, well, that was a mistake, because look where our free will has gotten us, friends. I mean, can you think of the litany of things that you did of your own free will? Why do you think I say bonehead and knucklehead and chucklehead so much? Why do you say heinous acts of nitwittery so much? This is because there's free will. Now, was that a mistake for God to do that? But I bet you he's sorry that things happen like that, that we do dumb things. I don't know that it's a mistake. You understand what I'm getting at? Okay. But, yeah. Sometimes I think, I better not say that.
Well, I think that you've talked about God is a better chess player than we are.
That's it right there. God is a better chess player than we are.
And this is how I like to think of these thorny questions that people ask. You know, is God omniscient? Do we have free will and all this? And I'm a horrible chess player, by the way. I have been beaten by both my oldest son and my youngest son when both of them were in the sixth grade. Not because I wasn't trying. It's just that I am a terrible, terrible chess player, and I am. But God is not. God is a much better chess player than I am, and God is a much better chess player than you, and he's got a much bigger board. A much bigger board. Think about this. The number of plays that can be made on a chessboard, it's just astronomical. Astronomical. But God knows how to play better, because he says, if you do this, then I'll do this. And then if you do this, then you can do this, this, and this. Then I can do this. God's a much better chess player than we are. He knows how to rectify things when we make boneheaded mistakes. I was talking to a person the other day and reminded them that, you know, God is not out there orchestrating all the rotten things that happen to us. Lots of rotten things happen in our lives. Lots of rotten things that happen. Is God out there orchestrating that? What God is out there orchestrating is the potential of bringing that rotten thing under his grace and under the cross so that he can take that rottenness and turn it into something significant. Helpful? Good. God is not Walt Disney, right? Right? God is not Walt Disney. Okay, just so that we're all clear on that. As I said, be careful. If you push me too hard, I'll start singing It's a Small World again, and it will be in your mind all night. No, please don't do that. Then you all better sit up front then. I know how to throw it. Okay, just to kind of go over, we are dealing with the resurrection of Abraham, the patriarch in the New Testament, and here are a couple things here that we got. We have five ways in which the New Testament recounts Abraham. Number one, it does so by actually telling his life again, talking about certain things. We looked at that last week. The second thing is that Abraham, in invoking the name of God, we said that there is something powerful about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We commented that there was something significant about how God talks about that way. We also talked, and this is the one that I find fascinating, that Abraham within Judaism is inseparably related to the end time feast. That one of the things, this is the thing that, you know, would one day it's hoped that we'll get to the end of the book. When we get there, of course, people will be hanging from the rafters, because that's all people really ever want to go to Bible study about. Oh, what does the book of Revelation mean? I want to know what Revelation means. And your friends and your coworkers and your loved ones will all be coming in here, packing it in here, and then I'll tell them something that they're not going to like, and then they'll leave and it'll be down to us, the holy ones again. So that's how it's going to work. But when we get there, one of the things that people don't seem to realize is that the end times within certain sort of, I love this phrase, eschatology. Just got a power eye roll from the SMC. But, you know, just because you don't know the meaning of eschatology, you know, it's not the end of the world. Eschatology means end of the world. But it's one of my favorite theology jokes of all time. I just love that one. It's just so stupid. But I just love it. But in any case, Abraham is significant, but it's not mentioned in Revelation. But within Judaism, sitting and reclining at table with Abraham is a big deal. And we talked about that. We looked at particularly the parable or whatever it is about Lazarus and so forth. So those are the three things we looked at last week. Now, that took a lot. And I thought we could actually get through in one night. Silly me. So now we're going to be looking at two more things. The first thing that we're going to be looking at tonight is Abraham and justification. Now, when we get to that, I'll talk more about that. But the second thing is we're going to be looking at the question of Abraham's children. So those are the two things we hope to cover tonight. The Abraham and the justification and the question of Abraham's children. I'm going to go through here real quick, like, to get to the Okay, Abraham and justification. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. But before we turn your Bible there, but before we actually start getting in there, I want us to talk a little bit about what the word justification means. Justification is a term that you probably don't use a lot. It sounds like something you hear in court, right? You know, will the witness please give justification as to why they believe what they believe about the certain incident, or will you please give justification to your actions? It means to justify something, to sort of bring some sense of rightness to a certain act. Well, in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, there's a reason why justification sounds like a legal term, or they say sometimes forensic term is another time that you'll hear, another word you'll hear for that. And that's because the term itself used in the Greek language is exactly that. It is a legal term. It is a legal term. And it is to declare someone right or in the right. So this is a big deal. The question is, how do you stand right before God? Now, this is something that gets people nervous because they worry. Most people I've met don't think they're good enough to stand before God. That's a good thing. You know why? They're right. You're not. I'm not either. We suffer from two conflicting maladies. On the one hand, there are people who believe that they're so clever and they're so good that they are excused from the penalties of God's law, or they're exempt from the penalties of God's law, that somehow they can skate through life and they're going to be exempted from that. Okay, they're going to be, excluded. That God's law doesn't apply to them. I don't know if you know anybody like that. We had a son who believed that none of his third grade teachers, and he had three third grade teachers at the same time, that none of what they asked him to do applied to him. It applied to everybody else, but not to him. And you might even get to talk to him tonight because he calls me very regularly at this time of the day. So, yes, so, but I, again, that just kind of, that was his personality. But there are other people in the world that think that somehow they're too bad, too evil, too awful, and they are excluded from the promises of God. See, there are some people who think they're exempt from God's law, and there are some people who think they're excluded from God's promises, both of which are wrong. We are not excluded from God's promises, and we are not exempt from God's law. We are justified by faith. We are justified. We are made right before God by God as an act of grace. And this is real important for us to get our head around. This is no great new idea, but somewhere along the line, the church got amnesia. They forgot about this. They went a different direction. They just kind of went goofy, and they started to think, and I'm talking about it in general terms, is that the way that you made yourself right before God is that we don't smoke or drink or chew or date the girls who like to. Well, that's a more 1950s version of this, that if you go to church on certain days, where we'll make sure that you're there on certain days, that you are, that there are days of holy obligation. Now, we're obviously, any of you that grew up Catholic knows what I'm talking about. Those of you who grew up Lutheran knows that there's also days of holy obligation when you're obliged. See, days of holy, anybody grew up Catholic? Days of holy obligation are what? Easter, yeah, Easter, Christmas, days that you got to be there. If you're not there, that's a venial sin if you're not there on days of holy obligation. You see, in the Lutheran church, we have days of holy obligation also. Days that you're obliged not to be there. Opening day of fishing, opening day of walleye, opening day of deer hunting. Those are days that you're obliged not to be there, okay? I just want you to know that the Lutheran church has days of holy obligation. But there are other things, and again, I'm not just kind of picking on that one group, because we have our other issues that we can deal with. But it got to be that here are all the do's that we have to do, and that there are ways that you can have that you need to atone for your sins, so you go to confession. Now, this might be surprising to you, but actually, within our tradition, in our hymnals and so forth, there are provisions for private confession. I can't tell you, I think I can count on both hands in nearly 30 years of ministry the number of times people have come to me for private confession. I mean, I might be able to get to a second hand, maybe. I don't think so. But I mean, it's a part of our tradition. But then there are all these other things, these other sort of requirements, and there were the idea came that you were justified by how religious you were. Well, have any of you ever been religious enough? I mean, think about that. I mean, that's a common problem that people have, is that they can never feel that they're religious enough, so they often will just give up and say, what's the use? I can't be religious enough. I can't do enough. Now, Protestants, not wanting the Catholics to have all the fun, came up with the we don't smoke or drink or chew or date the girls who like to. At least the Protestants that I grew up with in Virginia mostly were Baptists. By the way, do you know the difference between a Lutheran and a Baptist? The Lutheran will say hi to you in the liquor store. Do you know why you always take two Baptists with you when you go fishing? If you take one, he'll drink all your beer. So, I'm just saying. So, these get better responses in Texas and Virginia, where there is a fair number of Baptists out there. Not quite as many up here. Again, Minnesota and Fargo-Moorhead being the area where Lutherans are most dense. So, what? There are a lot of them here. Did you think I meant something else? In any case, there came a point in the church that you were justified by what you do. If you do, then you'll be justified. That's a lot of do-do. But it's not true. If you then came this screwy idea, are you justified by your pedigree? I'm not going to, let's see here. In previous congregations that I've served, people were very proud of their Swedish pedigrees or their German pedigrees. I don't know, is there a certain pedigree that people are proud of around here that they might have? Geez, I don't know what that might possibly could be. But they're very proud of those pedigrees, and they kind of flash that around as this is something, you know, important to them, and they talk about that, and it becomes a part of their cultural understanding. This isn't a new idea, by the way. We're going to see how religious pedigree doesn't get us into heaven and get us justified by God as well. So that's another thing. Today, though, we have other things that people try to suggest that we're justified by, that somehow that we're justified just because we're swell people. You know, because we really are ultimately swell people, and God's just an old softy. Or some people think that they're justified by their createdness, kind of God made me this way, so therefore I can act however I wish to act. The problem is with all of those things is they're wrong. They're just wrong. We are only justified one way. We stand before a righteous God, not because of anything about us, not what we do, not who we are in relation to a lineage, not for any reason other than what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. That is the only way we are justified. And this is a fundamental teaching of the church. The problem is we've lost sight of this, that we've lost sight of it, and we seem to forget that. We all, and I mean all, A-double-L, stand at the foot of the cross, regardless of what our problem is, what our sin is, what our malady is, what our stuff is, however you want to describe it, we all stand at the foot of the cross as needing the cross, because that's where we're justified. We're justified by Christ. Luther said that justification, meaning justification through Christ, through faith, is the doctrine upon which the church either rises or falls. This is not an unimportant thing. So, I said all that because Abraham is an example of this, and we need to understand Abraham. And Paul makes a big point in his letters, both Romans and Galatians, about why this is important for us to understand. So let's break out our Bibles now. And I promise you there are no particularly difficult words in this one. So feel free to read at your heart's content. Romans chapter 4, the 1th verse. Anybody feel like reading? Okay, Dan, read.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, mm-hmm. our forefather, according to the flesh? Mm-hmm. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So basically, people might try to say that Abraham was justified by his works, and we'll talk about somebody that does that a little bit later. Read on.
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Okay, that is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6.
Yeah.
Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In this blessing, then, only for the circumcised, but also for the uncircumcised, is this blessing for both. Yes. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay, we're going to stop here. Okay, in chapter 3, Paul makes this rather cogent argument about the importance of justification, explains justification, and says that justification comes through faith only. That justification only comes through trusting in the Word of God. God's promise is supreme. God makes the promise. God is the one who initiates this. It's God's doing. And we, you know, people are always trying to say, well, what do I do in all this? You know, if you have been in the water that's very cold, and a ship is going down, and you see your ship go down, and you see the lifeboats draw, you know, go off in the distance, and you keep going down and trying to tread water for the 45 seconds that you have before you'll catch hypothermia and die, and you recognize you're going down, and you recognize you're going down, and you recognize you're going down, and all of a sudden you see what do they call those rings? What are they called? Life preserver. Thrown out there. Can you really take any credit for grabbing a hold of it? I mean, really, think about it. Can you honestly take any credit whatsoever for grasping a hold of that life preserver? Did you think about it? Did you make a decision? I don't think so. I think you just grasp onto that thing because somebody said, here's life. And this is the image that Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 3. It's not our decision. It's not something we've been explained to. It's not something because there was some clever preacher. It's because we came to the realization that we're drowning and we're dying and God has sent out a life preserver for us. It's God's doing. Now, okay, then, because Paul's a smart guy, he says, I know what you're thinking. And here, we're going to dispense with what you're thinking straight away. Number one, you're going to want to appeal to Abraham. Number two, you're going to want to appeal to David. And number three, you're going to want to appeal to Moses. Well, let's dispense with each of them. One, two, three. The first one, actually, he deals with, he sort of starts out with Abraham because he's going to be talking about Abraham all the way through. But then he deals with David. He says, what did David say about justification? It's God's doing. So he takes David, quoting the Psalms, and saying, David says the same thing. And then, talking about Abraham and the clippity-clip. Not the snippity-snip, the clippity-clip. He says, when did Abraham get the promise? Did Abraham get the promise before the clippity-clip or after he went through and says, okay, I'll see, I'm going to give myself the clippity-clip and see if God gives me this promise? Is that how it worked? You know, okay, I'll do this and then God, you better give me the promise because I'm clippity-clipping myself and this is going to hurt. Is that what happened? When did he get the promise? Before the clippity-clip. And that's what he's trying to say. The promise is not dependent upon the clippity-clip. The clippity-clip is a sign of that promise, but it's not dependent upon it. The promise comes first, and the promise came from who? It came from God. Okay, so let's not get all up in an uproar about getting the clippity-clip and the clippity-clip being a sign of just how special you are, because I'm justified because I have the clippity-clip. Don't you think it's a wonderful thing that I'm justified because I have the clippity-clip? No! That's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And that's what Paul says. This is absurdities. Nevertheless, he goes on to finally say, and by the way, any of you that want to play the Moses card, we'll deal with you later in another letter or another time, but not for right now. Let's just suffice it to say that all your righteousness through Moses isn't going to cut it either. You're justified by faith, just like Abraham, all right? Because going to Abraham is really going to the source, okay? Who would like to pick up reading? Or anybody want to pick up reading from here?
Keep going.
That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring.
Okay, right there. Number one, the promise rests on grace and is guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, here's a big problem. Some people will try to tell you that they're very Christian and that they believe in the Bible and that they believe that the grace of God is only for those people who are elect to God. They will tell you this and they will try to say that the grace of God isn't for everybody. It's only for those people who are elect, and salvation is only for the elect. There are a lot of people around out there like that, if you push them, and you might be surprised who they are. Some of them might be on your favorite radio station. I mean, Christian radio station, and talking about this. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that salvation is for all people. Now, people say, wait a minute, the pastor is a universalist. And universalism, of course, is the doctrine whereby everybody is saved. I did not say that. I said that salvation is for all people. That the blood of Jesus, Christ's atonement on the cross, is for everybody. In this class, we've talked before about the check at baptism. Remember we talked about the check that your great Aunt Tilly wrote when you were just a little baby? Remember that? Why some people don't endorse the check is beyond me. It is absolutely beyond me. There are people out there who do not endorse the check. Why they don't is a mystery to me. I would rather like endorsing that check for $1 million and seeing how things are. And again, the check that God has written in our baptism is far more wealthy than that. We are given the riches of heaven. Why people don't is beyond me. They're leaving the check on the table. But the check's good. And we need to understand that. And that's what it says here. It makes that very clear here, and anybody that will tell you otherwise, please refer them to this particular thing, because the promise rests on faith and is guaranteed to all of his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. It's available to everybody. Everybody. Again, read on.
Not only to the adherent of the law, but to also... but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Now listen to that. God calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's a pretty heavy-duty sort of thing. Think of creation. But God is talking about faith here. Okay, read on.
In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb.
Dang.
No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced.
Right. If you want a good definition of the word faith, listen very carefully what Keith reads next.
Fully convinced.
Okay. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
Okay, there is the definition of faith. That you are fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Now, I've got to tell you something. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. It is available. But that is the bottom line. Are we convinced that God is able to do what he has promised us? That's hard for some people. You know, that's hard. I mean, remember the guy who brought his son? He says, Lord, I believe, to Jesus, who has had problems. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, that's a very frank statement of things. I believe, help my unbelief. That is a big problem that we have. And to recognize that we have unbelief is a big deal. But to call out to God and say, God, I need this. But to be fully convinced, and this is how Abraham lived his life and acted in this particular case, because God was at work through him to bring about this incredible promise that he has. But that I want you to understand, kind of put in your mind, is taking God at his word. When we come to the scriptures, we need to remember the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. It was written to people who lived a long time ago. But it was written for us. And the promises in the scriptures for us are the promises in scripture for us. For example, I will give you one. All scripture is inspired by God. I don't like the word inspired. Not that I don't like the word inspired. I think scripture is inspired. Please make sure you don't tell anybody. The pastor didn't say, the pastor said scripture is not inspired. I think that it is, but that's not what the word means here. The word means God breathed. What does it mean for something to have breath in it? life. The scripture contains, get this, the life of God. And that's a promise for you. The life of God. I've asked you where your Bible opens up to. You know, we've joked about, you know, where the gold still crinkles, you know, where the unused portion of your Bible. One of the very used portions of my Bible is Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5, where we talk about the promise of what we have in baptism, that we were buried, therefore, with Christ in baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's a promise that you need, friends, because there's going to be times in your life when just you just sense this overwhelming spiritual death, this overwhelming physical death, a familial death, a social death, this death in your family, this death in your work, this death in your life. And you need to hear the promise of God's word that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that's the promise of God's word, and we need to hold to that just like Abraham held to the promise that he received. That's just one little example, okay? Let's move on a little bit. Keep going.
That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Okay, there you go, right there. This is for us. This is for us. Again, why people don't endorse the check, I don't know. Let's tell them they should. Let's give them the promise of the Word of God. Let's give them the promise of what God has said. Let's give them the promise that God has given to Abraham. Let's give them the promise that God has given to Abraham in Christ. Let's give them that promise. That's what we do. We need to tell people, the check's real. Write your name on the back. Grasp that life preserver as you're going down. Oh, well. Any observations or thoughts about justification and Abraham right here? Or questions about this? Yes, you have a question. Okay.
Okay, you said faith is a gift.
Faith is a gift, you betcha.
Isn't that a conundrum right there?
Sure it is. Of course it is. You think that... Okay.
Not everyone receives that gift.
I think they do. Again, why do they leave gifts unwrapped under the tree is beyond me. What kind of nitwit kids are they? My kids always go looking for, to make sure they unwrap everything. They try to unwrap stuff before they're supposed to. That's what my kids do, kids these days. It's a great question. You will, maybe you won't recall, but maybe you'll recall my comments about a puzzle and a mystery. That with enough time and enough information, and enough cleverness, you can figure out a puzzle. I don't care how much time you have. I don't care how much data you gather. And I don't care how clever you are. You will never figure out a mystery. And salvation is a mystery. We know that it's true. The Word of God tells us it's true. And so by faith, we accept it. That faith is a gift is a mystery. So by faith, we accept that. I know that's kind of circular in reasoning. I also know this, because I've had this experience where something happens to me, where I'm changed, where there's been a light bulb that's gone on, where somehow the faith kicks in. I mean, I've had that happen to me. A lot of people try to describe this in so many various ways. I mean, I've heard people give all kinds of testimonies about how that's happened to them, that somehow the faith's kicked in. The problem is this, is that what happens in their case is they try to make that normative, that their experience is how everybody else's experience should be, and so therefore, unless you've had the experience just like I've had the experience, you haven't had the experience. See, you know, not my first day at the rodeo. I've been around enough to know that people have the experience of faith in a variety of different ways. And, you know, I think that's wonderful. I really do. I like to point to the classic example of Billy Graham and his wife, Ruth Bell Graham. Here's a guy who practically cornered the market on decision theology. You know, you need to come forward for an altar call and that sort of stuff. And yet his wife, on the other hand, grew up, I think it was in a Presbyterian home, I could be wrong about that, and she said that she never knew a day without Christ in her life. That was just kind of how that happened to her. I mean, it can happen in a lot of different ways. But it's a mystery. Sorry to pull the mystery card, but I mean, you got to understand that that's kind of how things are. The Trinity's a mystery. The Incarnation's a mystery. So we can try to explain it. And again, I mean, using the idea of a life preserver, it breaks down because really the fact of the matter, it's all God. And someone might say, well, yeah, I grabbed a hold of that thing. Well, you know, you're grabbing up in that space. If the life preserver wasn't there, wouldn't be terribly helpful, would it? So, yeah. Other questions about this particular passage? Okay. Now, I will have this one next. But, yeah, we'll do this one next. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Someone feel like reading? Anybody?
I'm going to make a big song. Okay, there you go. Thank you.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying,
Doesn't he, God knows not supposed to swear?
Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, I want you to know now that you are on the regular list about people I will call on to read because you did a great job. So just want you to know that. You know, as I said, you did a fantastic job. The song that I was going to make up was
Everybody.
Except when the Vikings are playing. Isn't that the truth? I'm telling you. Goodness gracious sakes. Okay, what's going on here? Again, Abraham is talking about with the promise of justification, the promise of, and here it's a little bit different here about the promise here. What's being said is this promise is guaranteed. And here's how God guarantees it, with two things, two unchangeable things. And you kind of scratch your head and have to ask, because I had to scratch my head and ask, that's why I'm bald, and say, what are these two things? Where are they? Well, here are the two things that are being talked about here. Number one, it's the promise itself. That God would make a promise. God's not capable of lying. If God makes a promise, he's going to carry out on that promise. But for those that are a little concerned about that, he makes an oath to seal that promise. Not oath, but oath. Okay? He makes an oath to seal that promise. He makes a vow to seal that promise. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying, there is a double thing going on here. Now, the author of Hebrews knows very well about covenants. We've had to sort of teach you about covenants. I've had to learn about covenants myself because I don't know what they are naturally. We don't see them operating in our world, but they certainly were operating then. And he says, you will recall that when you make a covenant, you have to have witnesses. You have to sort of swear by somebody greater than you. Well, who's God going to swear by? Well, God can only swear by himself, and so he does. And so in swearing by himself, God makes an oath to him about himself, saying that this is going to come to pass. That's the sort of assurance of justification that we have in the example of Abraham. That Abraham was given a promise and an oath, and we can take that to the bank. Okay? Next, we have Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Somebody feel like reading? Anybody? Yes, read, sister.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of the promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all, dead in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Okay. Couple things going on here. You may or may not be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the Hall of Faith. You will recall when last week Dwayne gave me a softball when I said, pick a topic and I'll take it all the way through. Well, apparently the author of Hebrews said, well, how about faith? Let's go with faith. And so he takes the topic of faith all the way through the scriptures and shows how each of the people of the Old Testament, or many of the people of the Old Testament, many of the people of the Old Testament appropriated the promise of God through faith. So, he gets to Abraham. And he doesn't just deal with Abraham, he deals with Sarah as well, because he's a sharp guy. And he understands that this business is not just about Abraham, it's every bit about Sarah as well. I mean, this is important. It's not simply about, hey, can I get this gal pregnant? Because he's already been able to do that before. The answer is, no, he cannot get this gal pregnant because she's past menopause. This is an impossibility, so he needs to rely on faith, the promise of God, not necessarily with regard to the gal Hagar, because again, that's not a big deal there. This happens a lot of times in the world, over and over and over again. Over and again, is that what you said? Oh my, that's bad. If I had a Homer trophy, I would give you the Homer trophy now. So help me. In any case, we have the situation here of Abraham going out from his land, and two things are happening here. One is about Sarah, and the other is about Isaac. And what Abraham has faith that God can do. The first thing that he says, that God is able to bring life to a barren womb. And the second thing he says is that God is able to bring life from my son Isaac's tomb. He in acting out upon the command to go for the sacrifice is trusting God that he will be able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. God is able. Now, there are five other things in the scriptures in the New Testament that the Bible tells us that God is able to do. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, God is able to build us up and give us an inheritance. In chapter Romans chapter 4, verse 20, we've already seen that God is able to do what he has promised. God is able to have grace abounding in us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And God is able to save to the uttermost. God is able. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. God is able to carry out his promise. And Abraham is a classic example of somebody who believed that God was able to do this. But, and the author of Hebrews is quite clever in this, because there might be the cynic out there and the skeptic says, well, wait a minute. God promised Abraham a homeland, and look what happened. Now, I'm going to go wade in the deep end for a little bit and possibly annoy some people and make other people say, what are you talking about? And make other people cheer. But there is an immense amount of discussion with regard to the modern nation of Israel and whether or not the modern nation of Israel has biblical right to be there. Who was given the promise of land, offspring, and blessing? Abraham, right? Abraham was given the promise of land, offspring, and blessing. Okay? And so much of what's said about this is said that this piece of real estate looks like this, like this, like this, and like this, and it looks roughly the size of the state of Delaware. Why does the state of Delaware get blamed for everything? Have you ever noticed that this piece of real estate is about the size of the state of Delaware, or there's an iceberg the size of Rhode Island, you know, when we want to make something smaller than Delaware? The good Delawareans of this world would remind you, they were the first to sign and to ratify the Constitution of the United States, for pity's sake. Goodness, poor Delaware types. But anyway, Israel's about that size. Is this the piece of real estate that we're talking about? What does it say here? Well, it says here, let me tell you, because I have it underlined in turquoise, that he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where. He was in a land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Then slipping down to verse 14, or actually verse 13, says, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been seeking for a homeland for which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I'm not all that convinced that we're talking about real estate here. Now, we might be talking about real estate, but ultimately, the real estate is a picture of a future reality which fits right in with how the author of Hebrews does things. Just like the tabernacle was a picture of some future reality, just like Melchizedek was a picture of some future reality, and so too the promise of this land was a picture of a future reality, and the reality is something that is yet to come. Melchizedek.
Yes, but
why did I mention him? Because I felt like it. No, because I love to say Melchizedek. No, because Melchizedek is only mentioned in three places in the Bible. Number one, in Genesis 14, where he's first referenced. Number two, in chapter 110 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. And last but not least, in the book of Hebrews, where he sort of said, guess what? Okay, this is who Melchizedek really is. Any questions about that? Okay, there's always somebody wanting to skunk things up, even in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to the book of James. Can I ask people in a Lutheran sanctuary to turn to the book of James? Yes. James chapter 2. Let's see, where should we start? Let's see here, James. 18 would be a good place, but we're going to start with 14, though. Someone feel like reading? 14? Okay, read. 2:14. As in, what good is it?
Got it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, your faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless.
Evil person.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by him. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Okay, what we have here before us is perhaps the single greatest conundrum of the New Testament. And I'm not afraid to deal with conundrums. Would that be conundre, I guess? I don't know what the plural of conundrum is. I don't know. But nevertheless, whatever the plural, it would, certainly wouldn't be conundrums. Maybe it is. Who knows? I don't know. But this is a big conundrum because it does appear, for all intents and purposes, that James is saying the very opposite thing of what Paul is saying. Also, what the author of Hebrews is saying. Because what Paul says and what the author of Hebrews says sounds suspiciously similar. So suspiciously similar on this particular topic that some people think that Paul was the author of Hebrews. This is nothing but balderdash and horse hockey. It is not the case. I'm a firm believer that Paul's not the author of Hebrews. But I have no proof for this. I shouldn't have no proof. I have a whole lecture on this thing, but you don't want to hear that. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews and Paul seem to say one thing, and James seems to say another thing. Have any of you ever come across this before in your various peregrinations through the Bible? Yes, absolutely. This is why our friend Mr. Martin Luther, or should I say the sainted Reverend Dr. Martin Luther, described the book of James as a right strawy epistle, and he did not want to include it in the New Testament when he translated it into German. He begrudgingly tacked it on at the end with three other books, and it's sort of like, well, you know, these are, I guess if you want to read this stuff, you're welcome to it, but why you would want to is beyond me. But in any case, a couple of things. The first thing note is that the example of faith that James gives is a curious one. Because if Paul were there, well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, is James specifically addressing Paul and the author of Hebrews, or is James addressing some other situation in the church? I think James is addressing Lutherans, myself. I do. I believe that James is addressing Lutherans, because you know how Lutherans are, don't you? I mean, those Lutherans, you know, they say, grace, 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 grace. It's just all grace. I can sit back and I don't need to do anything. I can just coast because it's all about grace. And I can sit back and, you know, go on my days of holy obligation when I'm obliged not to be in church. And I'll be not be in church and all the other days too. But, you know, except for when something, when I get hatched, matched, patched, or dispatched. Now, I'm not saying that's true about any of you or anybody who you know or anything like that, or anybody who might be on the rolls of this church or any other church that I've ever served. And I don't know where I'm getting this from. But there does seem to be this sense, and this is kind of funny, that the doctrines with which we emphasize within our groups tend to produce anomalies that are predictable. You know, I joked about our friends in the Baptist church. But if you've ever been around people like that, you'll know that because they are, you know, my mother grew up this way. Very rigid. You don't have any fun on Sunday whatsoever. You just sit there in the living room on Sunday. That's all you do after you've gone to church. Well, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to turn into a gold-plated legalist, or you're going to run the other way, and you will be the biggest hellraiser on the planet. Those are one of those two things that are going to happen because of that. In our group, it's basically the same thing. You have, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. What a great arrangement. This is our understanding of grace. It's a distorted understanding of grace. But nevertheless, it is. Each Christian manifestation has something like that. So James is probably preaching to Lutherans of his day and saying, you Lutherans need to get your act together because you're all just a bunch of pew sitters right there. Okay, now, that's one thought. Now, if Paul were sitting around talking to James, we don't know that that actually happened, probably did, he'd say, listen here, James, weren't you paying attention? The incident that you're bringing up is what? What incident is he bringing up as an example of Abraham's so-called works? The sacrifice of Isaac. When did that happen? When Abraham was 114 at least? When did Abraham receive the promise? Long time before that, when Abraham was 75. That is a few years before that. So this is a poor example. It's not the best example in the world. But the example is, if you're going to say that faith is not necessarily predicated upon, it would appear that James is concerned with a practical application of faith. That's really what he's concerned about. What is the practical application of faith?
Could you relate this at all to the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Okay.
And that you've got religious people.
Sure.
Walking past somebody who's in need.
Yes, that would be a good example. A very good example. I think what's going on here is this. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, faith without works is not faith. I think that's what's going on here. You know, James saying, you know, faith without works is dead. Paul's not willing to split this thing up. He's saying, if you don't have the feet that go with faith, you don't have faith. It's just that simple. It's not there. So that's kind of how I see this. Also, a curious thing here, it calls Abraham the friend of God. That's a curious phrase. Jehoshaphat is the first one to suggest that Abraham was a friend of God, as in what Perry White used to say. Great jumping Jehoshaphat. And you also would say great Caesar's ghost, too. So, anyway, don't you remember who Perry White is? Yes, no, Perry Mason, Perry White. He was the editor of the Daily Planet for whom Clark Kent worked.
Mixed up with Gabby Hayes.
Yeah. No, that's who people have me mixed up for. I had a girl in a class I was teaching one time who did not know who Festus Hagen was. And I just felt crushed. Just absolutely crushed, like a knife in the heart.
Katie is currently looking at you crushed.
I know who
that is. Once upon a time, there was a radio show that became a television show. And it was the longest television show in dramatic history for a very long time. Until The Simpsons came, but it was a comedy. You know about The Simpsons?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. There was a guy from Minneapolis. His name was James Arness. It's a good Norwegian name, by the way, for those of you who like the Norwegian better. A guy by the name of James Arness played the lead in it.
What character did he play?
He played the lead. James Arness. Yes, I understand that. Your brother, huh? His name was Matt Dillon. It was Marshall Dillon, and the show was Gunsmoke. And he had two sidekicks. One was Chester, played by, what was his name, Weaver? Dennis Weaver, and the other was Festus Hagen, played by Ken Curtis. And Festus Hagen was this disheveled-looking individual. But again, my heart is... You see, I grew up knowing the truth of life. And what is the truth of life? The truth of life is you never draw on Matt Dillon. I mean, that's one of the truisms of life. Anyway, so any questions about justification? Next, children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. We have the children of Abraham. This is a common phrase that appears throughout the New Testament and seems to be an issue that comes up from time to time, but just exactly who are the children of Abraham and what makes a person the children of Abraham. The first thing we'll look at are the two genealogies. Okay, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Perhaps one of the most central questions of the New Testament is, who is the Messiah? But one of the most central questions in Jesus in the New Testament is, who are the children of Abraham? Who are the rightful children of Abraham? So we come up to this question. What is it to be a child of Abraham? You understand where I'm talking about. So let's go. Because Abraham was promised three things: land, offspring, and blessing. And lots of children. So who are these children? Okay, the next thing we're going to look at is the genealogies. First, genealogy number one. Because I love you and care about you, and it's only taken me a year to love you and care about you.
That's okay.
I will not make you read this list of awful names. There are some horrible, awful Bible names in here, but I just want you to read the first part. I'll take a stab at the first bunch here. We have here in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? You've got son of David, son of Abraham. And then at verse 17, so the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. You have three figures here. You have Abraham, David, and Jesus. And this genealogy is to draw the connection that Jesus is the ultimate child of Abraham, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. This is where it starts, and this is kind of where the New Testament starts, and this is, you know, again, we make a mistake by skipping over the genealogies. This is an important piece here, because what's being said here is this: the promise that was made to Abraham has now been fulfilled in Jesus. The promise made to Abraham has now been fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of what Abraham's offspring singular is. Okay, that's what this genealogy tells us. It's engineered in a very special way, and we know that it's engineered because we also know from looking at various passages in Scripture that there are a lot more people in this genealogy than are listed right here. What the author, Matthew, is trying to tell us is that two things. Jesus is the Messiah, number one, He is the fulfillment of the covenant made to David. Remember I told you there are four covenants in the Old Testament. There's the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant of Abraham, the offspring, and the fulfillment of the covenant with David, the messianic king. You're getting your king back. They hadn't had a king in a long time, but they're getting their king back, and he's Jesus. Okay? So we got David there. Yes, Dan.
Okay. Verse 14.
By the way, I do know, you can't claim the brotherhood of James Arness, because I know who he was.
His real brother.
Real brother.
Yeah, was in
Mission Impossible. Absolutely, Peter Marshall.
Peter Graves,
you're right, Peter Graves. I'm sorry, my mistake. Know your Minnesota actors. Your Norwegian Minnesota actors.
Okay, verse 14.
Verse
16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary.
Yes.
But the Lord Almighty was the father.
Of course. Now, if you take a look at the...
How does the house of David...
Okay.
If without going into immense detail, we could look at the genealogy in Luke, and all of a sudden we see something. Number one, there are 42 individuals. Is it 42? There's more than that. There's even more than that. In Luke's genealogy, there's a bunch, and some of them are not the same. Particularly the closer you get to Jesus, the more of them are not the same. And you say to yourself, do you think somebody went in and changed your Bible before we took this class? That I went in, found all your Bibles, found the pew Bibles that you need to be using, and I changed it, I erased it, got the ink eradicator, and changed all the Bibles. Do you think I did that? No, I did not do that. It has been like this since the Bible was written. The genealogies are different. Now, that bothers people at first, but they're different. And the reason why they're different is this. It's quite simple. Is one follows the genealogy of Mary, and the other follows the genealogy of Joseph, who is the guardian of Jesus.
And one of them, Mary, was
David.
They both were.
They both were what?
Both from the house of David. Both of the lineage of David, but after David, they split up. They go in different directions. You can kind of look at the genealogies. What the genealogy of Matthew is trying to show us that the fulfillment of the covenants to Abraham and to David. What the take a look at the end of Luke chapter 3. Someone got that? What does it say? Just the last verse in chapter 3.
The Son of God.
Okay. Now, Luke's gospel is trying to point out, trying to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, see how that ends? There, Luke is a little bit more technical, more Western, you know, more camcorder than Matthew is. Matthew is much more rabbinic. He takes a little bit of, I don't want to say latitude, but he does take a little latitude in telling the story, still trying to convey truth. But what Luke does, he's got the camcorder going, but he is also trying to make a statement that Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay, yes. Matthew and Luke were contemporaries.
Yes.
How did they each do their genealogical work to keep track of that?
You know, Dan, if I could answer you definitively, I would be... If I could answer you definitively, I would have... Now, you're going to love this. I would have a tenured position somewhere. A tenured and endowed position somewhere. I do not have a tenured and endowed position. I'd rather be doing this than have a tenured and endowed position, but it does. But when you think about being tenured and endowed, it does seem pretty cool. Yeah, I mean, it's almost like getting elected to the Senate.
Well, real briefly, do you remember the...
Can I do anything really briefly? I don't know. I don't. I'm not sure that I can. Okay.
The guy who was on the Tonight Show after Jack Parr was
Steve Allen.
And Steve Allen used to have a show where he would have famous people that never met talk to each other and debate. Is there anybody that has done a kind of a real scriptural novel and put together? together things we never heard about because he told them many other things that we...
There's all kinds of things like that, yes. There are all manner of kinds of things. Well, the one that comes immediately to mind is The Red Tent, the novel called The Red Tent. I don't baptize it, and I'm not even going to tell you what it's about. It's actually a pretty clever book.
Women in the Bible, of course.
It's about women in the Bible. There's no question about it. It really is, and what goes on in the red tent. But I'm not going in there. Can't make me go in the red tent. Not happening. But in any case, with regard to... what was the other thing you said?
That they never meet
again.
They met, obviously.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Very possible. Yes.
So Matthew and Luke both say they're doing the genealogy.
Yes.
What was Mary's husband?
Joseph. Yes, I know that.
So why do some people claim, and you claimed a few minutes ago?
I did.
One of them is...
It's on the record, too, as I said, in case you want to read it back to make sure if I deny that I said it.
I mean, it's...
I know that it says it, Joseph. Yeah.
Okay.
I know that it says that. In a Hebrew society, like Matthew's, this is screwy genealogy.
Because there are women in it. One could argue, well, Joseph is standing in for Mary. That would be the argument that's made. Okay. You got to remember, you can't think Western. You got to think rabbinic. If you're thinking the camcorder's running, and this is truth because the camcorder's running, you're going to have a problem with Matthew's gospel. You're going to have a big problem with Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew does all kinds of crazy things. Like he takes the book and divides it into five sections. Geez, I wonder what he's getting at there. He takes and recounts the flight into Egypt and the safe return. Gee, I wonder what he's getting at there. And the way he crafts it together... He's telling a story. I'm not saying that his parts are wrong. I am saying he's being selective in the use of his parts in a very rabbinic way. Luke, on the other hand, is not careless. He's not interested in being rabbinic. He's a Gentile, exactly. He's just got the camcorder going. He says, okay, this is how we're going to tell this. I did, didn't I? Did I preach a sermon series on why four Gospels in here, or did I do a Bible study, why four Gospels here? Have I done that one here? You're all looking at me like that was a different life. Well, then I need to teach the class why four Gospels to you, or do the sermon series why four Gospels, because there's a good reason for it. That would be very helpful.
Besides saddling the horse.
Okay, moving right along. There are those who doubt that I'll get through this tonight, particularly somebody going like this to me. I won't mention any names.
I want to know what the Galatian solution is.
The Galatian solution? Well, we'll get to that, maybe. Okay, let's quickly go to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. They're the same thing as Matthew together. I'll just advance the slide here. Okay. We have here, and this is John the Methodist saying, obviously did not grow up in Virginia, did you? The greatest rivalry in small towns are between the Baptists and the Methodists. Anyway, he said, therefore, to the crowds, they came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I wish I could preach like that someday. How'd y'all like to be called a brood of vipers? And these are religious people, by the way. In Matthew's gospel, it calls them Pharisees and Sadducees. Bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "I have a very nice religious pedigree, thank you very much." I come from a family of Lutheran pastors. You heard that one? I certainly didn't. You'd know that right away. We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you God, and then John says, "I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children Abraham. Boy, God is not trying to win friends and influence enemies here. He is really, you know, basically kind of doing what I said not to do in the sermon on Sunday. You know, poke him in the eye a lot, that sort of. He's saying, don't be doing that. But a couple things that you see here. We have Abraham as our father and children of Abraham. Religious people claiming the pedigree card, thinking that their pedigree will get them access to the kingdom of God. And who do you appeal to in a pedigree? The most conspicuous and significant individual in that pedigree. You know, we got people going back to the Mayflower, that sort of thing. Anyway, so you've got that going on. And they use it as a trump card. John the Baptist says, I ain't caring about y'all. God's able to do a lot more than that. The next thing, what do we got next up there? We have, John and the Jews. Same sort of deal there. It's the same thing. Just in a different spot, so we won't go on that one because the SMC wants to see the Galatians one. So let's get to the Galatians one. I did think it was important to instruct someone about Matt Dillon and Festus Hagenbein, but I think it was critically important that people know about this. The younger generation needs to know about Matthew. But see, it's important to teach people about Festus Hagen because sooner or later you're going to encounter in the Bible Porcius Festus. I'm not making this up. Sooner or later you will find Porcius Festus. And when you find out what Porcius Festus means in Latin, you will die laughing, and then you'll realize why he's called Festus Hagen. So, but that's for another time. Anyway. Porcius Festus is truly hilarious, though. Anyway, I think Luke's having a little fun with him. But in any case, where were we? Galatians chapter what? 3, verse what? Somebody feel like reading?
Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Mm-hmm. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this.
For those of you reading the ESV, that's offspring there, but seed is probably closer to the Greek word sperma. We won't need to go into that. Okay, read on.
The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one part, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge and led us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, I told you Paul was going to give an explanation of why you can't be justified by works of the law. I told you that, and it's right here. He says, you know, if it was about the law, if you're going to try to play the law card on me, you're going to try to play Moses on you, I'm going to show you why it doesn't work. And then someone would say, but why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? It's a great word picture here. Did you see the word guardian there? What is it in the NIV there? In verse, what verse is that? 25? What is it in the NIV? So the law was given our schoolmaster?
Supervision.
Supervision. Okay. Pedagogue. I'm going to give you a great word picture here. This is an amazing word picture. In the Greek world, a man of means and a man of property, when he had a son, he wanted to make sure that son wasn't going to be a nitwit. And so he had a slave specifically assigned for one purpose, and that was to be the pedagogue to his son. And what pedagogue means is this, that to peda, foot, and gog is to lead by the foot. What they would do is they would take a leather thong and they would tie the leather thong to the young man's foot. And this pedagogue was an intelligent person, well-trained as a slave and so forth, but he knew what his job was. His job was to grab a hold of the thong, and they would go down to the marketplace. And as the young man sort of would see his buddies going around there who were ne'er-do-wells, the pedagogue would go, yank! And the kid would get yanked back in to line. Or the older the kid got, he would go to certain parts of the town where the ladies were out and standing out in front of their houses and sort of looking and batting their eyes at the young man, full well knowing the young man's father was quite wealthy. And the pedagogue knew who they were, and yank! The pedagogue would yank him back in time. He would lead him by the foot. And every place the young man would go that he would try to stray, the pedagogue would yank that leather thong and yank that boy back into line. Now, let me tell you something. How many of you would like to be that little boy who growing into a man, having your leg yanked all the time? That's not a lot of fun, is it? But what does it do? It tells you what you should and shouldn't do. Ultimately, the thong would come off, and the young man would achieve majority, and ultimately the young man would inherit the property. Even though the pedagogue had power and authority over the young man when the young man was of minority age, ultimately, he would become the master. This is the law. The law is a servant to the gospel. The law is a servant of the gospel, keeping us from doing what we would, keeping us from being bone brains and nitwits and chuckleheads and just who knows what. There is that pedagogue yanking us back into line until we have achieved the majority of the gospel in Christ. That's why the law. It wasn't to make us guaranteed to the promise by any stretch of the imagination. It was to keep us in line until that promise could be fulfilled in us by God. Did the young man do anything to deserve the inheritance? No! It's simply by nature of him being the son. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He was a chucklehead. Okay? Any questions? Children of Abraham. There's some extra stuff you can read if you want to. But we're closing up shop here for Lent. You're going to have Fat Tuesday and no. We're giving up this class for Lent. Sad to say. You think it pains you. It pains me tremendously. Anybody feel like praying us out of here? Anybody? Going once? Going twice? Oh, go ahead and pray us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. In an ever-changing world, we do need to be fortified in your word. Send us out to be filled with grace and gracious to others, model citizens who stand out. And just thank you for your goodness and most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray.
Amen, amen, amen. Go to eat pizza and serve the Lord.